Well, good morning. We get the opportunity to begin the epistles of the Apostle John, the apostles of the epistle. I'd like you to take the summary. It should be on your tables. And we'll begin by reading that summary together so we get a good feel for these epistles. And I'll read, while we do not have specific historical references in the Apostle John's epistles, the consensus among Bible scholars is that John wrote these epistles late in his years. He may well have been in his 90s. This last surviving apostle had witnessed the astounding growth of the church from a small band of disciples to a multitude of believers scattered throughout the empire. He had seen the church survive the opposition of persecution and false teachers. The Judaizing controversy had died down. In these last days of the apostolic age, the church was beginning to feel the powerful influence of Gentile religions and philosophies. Now, the major threat to the church was Gnosticism, which taught a dualism that, first, the spirit was good, and number two, the matter was evil. Thus, they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ to preserve him from evil. Because they taught that the body was evil, they either treated the body harshly or taught that sin is committed in the physical body did not matter since it is disconnected from the spirit. This was all part of their claim that man could find salvation through higher knowledge over and above Scripture. In his first epistle, the Apostle John testifies that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is, quote, of the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4, 2 and 3. How does Apostle John know for sure that this is so? He begins his epistle, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, is what we proclaim to you. John was an eyewitness and intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John to defend the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Now in this epistle, he argues that he is absolutely certain that Jesus Christ was truly a man, both God and man in the same person. In view of the heresy that sin did not matter, John was also concerned about the purity of the saints' conduct. He approached this subject by considering what it meant to share the life of God, who is light, righteousness, and love. His conclusion was that it is imperative for those in fellowship with the Father to walk as the Son walked. He further said that if there is no similarity with the life of Jesus Christ, then there must be no relationship either. The practice of God's truth is necessary proof that we are the children of God. Implicit in this argument is the need to know the truth. It all hinges upon a true knowledge of God. All of this is summed up in John's purpose in writing this first epistle, the assurance of our salvation. Quote, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's in 1 John 5:13. The second epistle of John was written to warn the church against receiving false teachers, which would include the Gnostics. John points to the truth of God and urges believers not to turn away from it in any way. He urges them to deal firmly with those who teach anything other than God's word. They cannot afford to be open-minded and compassionate with these men, for they are dangerous enemies of the church. They must not even receive them into their homes, but must turn them away. In the last epistle, John expresses delight in hearing that his children in the faith are walking in the truth. Both Gaius, to whom the epistle was written, and Demetrius are commended for their good deeds and good testimony, respectively. Gaius is praised for his gracious hospitality to the traveling ministers of the gospel. On the other hand, another man, Diotrephes, had thrown out these traveling ministers. That were not enough, he also dealt severely with those in the church who did receive them by throwing them out of the church too. The Apostle John promises to deal with Diotrephes when he visits this church. John's epistles are valuable today for their focus on God, who is light, righteousness, and love, and how we're to walk in truth and love and thus in fellowship with Him. John confronts the errors of Gnosticism by telling believers the truth about God. We believers need to know our Father more and more all the time. The more we know God, the easier it will be to spot error and deal firmly with false teachers. The more we know God, the more we will understand what He wants us to be like, too. As we grow and mature, we as God's children will begin to look more and more like our Heavenly Father. We will walk in light, turning away from sin. We will walk in love for God and for one another. May God grant that as we study these epistles, we will find ourselves increasingly devoted to practicing the truth in love. These are three great little epistles that teach us about God and how we need to fellowship with Him, but can only do that as we live in fellowship with Him without sin. We can't claim to be sinners and practice sin all the time and then say at the same time that we are in fellowship with God. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. And let me read for you just the first four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I've entitled this first section, The Messenger, because John talks about himself. And he was, first of all, an eyewitness. He was with Jesus from the beginning of their time with Jesus Christ. And he is now declaring what he had heard. And the tenses of the verbs are important in this passage because it tells us a little bit more about it. It's in the perfect tense. And in the Greek, the perfect tense means that there is a point action and then there are continuing results. And it might say, as John says, I'm declaring what we have heard. It's the idea that he heard something and it's still ringing in his ears. He's still hearing it. It's not because he's 90. It's because of the truth of the word. He also declares that it's what he has seen and understood with his mind. In the Greek, there are several words for see. And I'm going to talk to you about three of them. First one is, I'll just give you the Greek word, it's blepo. And it's for those of us who would walk into a room and, you know, notice that it's a room. And we can walk out again, and if you ask me, I'm a blepoer. If you ask me what color the carpet was, I probably can't tell you that. But I can tell you it was a room, and I can tell you, like, for example, it was if you walked into my den, my study, I could tell you there was a desk and there's books, and it's a room. And that's what I see. The second word is theoreo, and it has to do with you look at it and you kind of consider what's in there. You consider that there's a desk, and the desk has got to be used for something. There's a chair, and there are books, and I know what some of the books are. And so you begin to think about what you're seeing. The third one is horao. And this seeing, one actually sees and understands with his mind. In other words, as I walk into that room, my study, or if you walked in there, you would say, there's a desk, there's a lamp, there's books. This is where Dwight studies. And, oh, by the way, it's kind of decorated to kind of match the rest of the house. And so you would be seeing Harao. You would be looking that way. John used these three words in John chapter 20. We won't turn there. But it's the story of Peter and John rushing to the tomb. And you remember that John gets there first, and he blepos what's inside. He sees the linens, but it doesn't register with him. That's all he can tell you about it. Peter comes in, and he theoreos what's inside. He sees the linen. He also sees what was wrapped around the head, and it's kind of separated from the rest of the linen, and it's kind of together, and he begins to think about what really happened here. So he's considering some things. He's doing a little more than blepoing. When John looks in the second time, it says that he haraos. And I get emotional about this. He saw it and he understood what had happened, that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And the next word that he says is that he believed. He understood fully what happened there. So when John is talking about being a witness in 1 John, he is talking about being a harao witness. He's talking about, I saw some things and they registered with me. And because of that, I believed, and now I'm telling you about that. It, too, is in the perfect tense, which means that what John saw and what registered in his mind is still vivid right now. He's telling you about things, even at age 90, that is as if it had happened yesterday. And so he is an eyewitness who is not vaguely trying to remember the facts and what happened. He really remembers, and they are real to him. And so John is a harao witness. He is also declaring what his hands have touched. Remember the Lord Jesus said to them after his resurrection, touch me. See that I'm not a spirit, that I truly have risen from the dead. And remember Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can see the nail prints and I can, touch him. I can, really understand that he is alive. And so John is talking about being this kind of a witness. And I don't want us to miss the importance of this. I'm spending a little bit of time on this because John spent some time on this. And Paul, talked about being an eyewitness. Peter talked about being an eyewitness. This was a very important time. And even now, John, around age 90, talks about being an eyewitness with the truth still ringing in his ears, with a vivid memory of the things that had happened and how true they were for him, having touched Jesus Christ. What if we had been left with only the witness of an empty tomb? You ever thought about that? What if the disciples had been left with that? What happened to some of them? They didn't believe. They went home. It was over and done with. And so this whole idea of witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ is important. And it's because God is merciful and he's going to build his church and he's going to establish a firm foundation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, we're still all dead in our sins. That's the message that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. At the same time, he says, there is no doubt about his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Lord Jesus made sure they all understood that he was risen from the dead. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. He was proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This is an important thing. And the other thing about it is, this is not like, I remember the game of telephone, you know, where maybe I tell somebody at this table and ask them to share that with this table, and then that person shares and so forth, and we go around the room. And by the time we get down here to Rick, it's an entirely different message. What Jesus did is he presented himself to a whole bunch of people, primarily the apostles, so that they would write the things that we have. And now, you and I are not dependent upon word of mouth. We have the witness of the eyewitnesses directly. Each one of us has this himself. We can read it ourselves. And we are witness to those about us, not of something that we heard about and maybe somebody had a vision and it kind of gets expanded upon and we kind of forget what's there. It's all here for us. And that's because we have eyewitnesses like John, who at age 90, his stuff was still vivid, ringing in his ears. And so that's what John starts off by telling us, giving us a firm foundation of what I'm about to tell you is real to me. And it's real to me because I experienced the real living Christ after he was raised from the dead. His focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. The focus, Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. He's called eternal life because he brought spiritual life to John and to us. He refers to the word of life, probably indicating the message of the gospel. And what is eternal life? If you were to define scripturally, what is eternal life? What is it? Is it living forever? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have authority over all flesh. And to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Here's the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not this living forever, because there are a lot of people who are going to live forever, ever. Eternal life is knowing the eternal God. It's knowing intimately the Lord Jesus Christ and being with him. That's what eternal life is for us. And so when he talks about Jesus bringing eternal life, that's what he's bringing. And his motive is so that, here's two so that's, so that you may have fellowship with God. That's eternal life. John says first with us, so you may have fellowship with us, but then he says really what I'm talking about is fellowship with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the circle of fellowship that John wants us to be in. This is true eternal life, fellowship with God and knowing God. And then second of all, he says, so that our joy may be made complete. There is great joy in this circle of fellowship, which ultimately is only complete in heaven. You know, it reminds me of when we have baptisms at our church. And I have the pleasure of teaching the baptism class and listening to some of those testimonies. And there is great joy for me to listen to those testimonies and how God has worked differently at different times. different ways with each one of the people that come to be baptized and give their testimony. And then you all get to hear those testimonies like I have when they express them, and next Sunday night you'll hear that. And there's great joy in that. Aren't you joyful about that? Yes? Yeah, and it doesn't matter what the testimonies are. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I can tell you it was just as big a miracle for me to be saved as somebody who you would say, man, that guy was really a sinner. I was really a sinner. We look at little babies and how beautiful they are, and pardon me for those of you who have little babies, but they are wretched little sinners. And you will find that out soon. Actually, she's got a lot of experience with that. So, anyway, it's so that our joy may be made complete. Now, here's the message. Let's talk about the message. There was an article entitled "The Coming Evangelical Collapse," and it observed, "We evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root and survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, the billions of dollars we spend on youth ministers, Christian music, publishing, and media has produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it. Our young people have deep beliefs about the culture war, but do not know why they should obey Scripture, the essentials of theology, or the experience of spiritual discipline and community. Coming generations of Christians are going to be monumentally ignorant and unprepared for culture-wide pressures." This is exactly what John was addressing with the real threat of what was in his culture, and that was Gnosticism. His children must be prepared for this culture-wide pressure, just like we must be prepared. And how does he proceed? Well, he doesn't proceed with a frontal attack on Gnosticism, but he proceeds with the foundational truth of who God is. And that's the right approach when you're talking about what we need to know and how we need to address our culture. Let's look at the foundational truth in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." This is the message. God is light. It's the first thing. And second of all, God has no darkness. We do not have a God who is casual about sin. We have a God who is perfectly holy. When we talk about light, it could refer to truth, but when we see that we're talking about sin, when he talks about God being light, he's talking about his holiness, his being without sin. And he says that he has no darkness at all. So this is not a God that we can be casual with regarding our sin, and that's what he goes on to say. He talks about the implications of this truth, and he uses several if-then statements to explain what he's talking about and how we should live. And let's just read the first one, first two, actually, verse 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, then," I'll supply that, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The implication of this truth is that no one can truthfully claim fellowship with God and be walking in sin. If so, he's lying. Why is this true? Well, it's because fellowship is sharing life. It's a sharing with God. When we have fellowship with God, we're sharing a relationship with God. This can apply to Gnostics, who claim a higher relationship with God but sinned. Or it can apply to the believer who may be sinning. But light and darkness don't mix. In God, there is no darkness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with Him. So that's the message here. If we're practicing sin, we can't be saying that I am having fellowship with God. There are people today that are living, practicing sin, maybe have made a profession of faith, and are claiming to have fellowship with God. Can't be true. Can't be true, because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we can't make that claim. Nobody can make that claim. That's his point here, verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 and 9, let's read that. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here he's talking about no one can truthfully claim that he has ceased to sin. If so, he is being deceived. We all sin. We do that daily. And here, there are people that say, even the Gnostics said, well, I don't really have sin. You know, in my spirit, it's righteous. There's nothing wrong with it. And the Lord is saying, John is saying, that the message is that you can't make that claim. And even as Christians, we can't make that claim that we no longer sin. We sin every day. Is there anybody here that doesn't sin every day? No, there isn't anybody. And we all know that. And in fact, if you think that you can get by, you're deceiving yourselves. That's what he says. And so, but he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The third one is in verse 10. In verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. No one can truthfully claim that he has never sinned. And if so, he is portraying God as a liar. Well, we know that's not true, because the truth about God is that he is light. And in him, there is no darkness. There is no lying. And we can't move in that direction of saying that God is a liar. He is not a liar. And so we've all sinned and have sinned. And how can we be just and God forgive us? How can God be just and forgive us our sins? He can't overlook sin. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 gives us the reason for that. My little children, and here he's speaking to believers, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. I want you to live in fellowship with God. But if anyone does, if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have, and that's your first blank there, our advocate. We have a lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is making the case all the time. And when we confess our sins to Him, as the devil tries to accuse us, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I died for that sin, and He is not guilty. So we have a lawyer before the Holy Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is that he is our propitiation, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation, and that's a lesson in its own, but just let me give it to you briefly. Propitiation means mercy seat. And it goes back to the Old Testament when on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle the blood of lambs on the mercy seat. And God would look down on the mercy seat and he would see the blood representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not really the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the blood of animals, but in anticipation of the Lord coming, he would be appeased, he would be satisfied. And that's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that practice in the Old Testament. He is our mercy seat, our propitiation, and he's showing his own blood. And when God looks at the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is satisfied that the penalty has been paid and his wrath is satisfied because he poured that out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, John goes into specific evidences. He said that we can't be sinning and say that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes to talk about specific evidences of fellowship with God or saving faith. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can be sure, and he's talking about knowing. It talks about we can know that we have come to know him. And again, this is a perfect tense. So I call this growing knowing because we come to know him and then we continue to grow. That's the picture of the believer. When we have people that tell us that we can be saved and never grow, that's not a believer. That's one who's made a profession of faith, but is not one who truly understands the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if we keep his commandments, that's the first evidence. One of the ways that we know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is if we are obedient to his commandments. Is that perfect obedience? No, but it is a pattern of obedience. It's a desire to please him that he puts within our hearts. And so you can look at your life, I can look at my life, and I can make some judgments, some evaluation, am I really obeying the Lord God and his commandments? And if we do that, then he says that's an evidence that we truly are children of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. And this is a further explanation of that. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And then by this we know that we are in him. Actually, I think that last phrase belongs with the next verse. And let's look at the next verse. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. So it's if we imitate Jesus Christ. That's your next blank. And we walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, how so? How did the Lord Jesus walk? Can you give me some examples? He walked righteously. He obeyed the commandments, right? I mean, that was one thing. But what else did he do? Humbly. He walked humbly. He washed the disciples' feet. He came as a man. So he was humble. What else? Submission to the Father. Showed mercy. Often in prayer. That's a good one. So, you know, we can look at our lives and we can say, are we imitating the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul said that. Paul said, there's the sin right there. Paul said to imitate Paul as he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's, Paul had that consistent message as well. We need to be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Verses 7 and 8 introduce the next evidence of fellowship with God. Let me just read those for you. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you because to you which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What he's talking about is the commandment to love one another. Now, we had that back in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Jews would take this as love other Jews. When the Lord Jesus comes, so that's the old commandment. And so he says, I'm not really giving you a new commandment because you've had that old commandment before. You have had the command to love one another. But on the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment because the Lord said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And he expanded upon that to love our enemies. He did it himself in that he died in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ was an example to us in that respect. And we're to love the Gentiles. We're to love those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that we love them because they're lost and they need the gospel. And so he's saying it's a new commandment, but it's not really a new commandment. It's an old commandment that you've had a long time. And the command here is that we love our brothers and sisters. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. And so here's another evidence that one is in Christ. It's what's your attitude toward others. If you're all about yourself, and in essence, you don't care about anybody else, and in essence, you hate everybody else, then you need to check yourself. Because he says that's one of the evidences of a believer, is our love for others. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce who said that this is a life of love, or a life characterized by love. That's how believers are known to the outside world, or should be known, is that we love one another and we reach out to others. Last Sunday night was a good example of that, with the young people ministering in our own neighborhood and not only feeding them food, but giving them the gospel. And that's what our church ought to be known for. That's what believers ought to be known for, is our love for others. And that was an expression of love for these young kids who, have parents are working or gone and just out of their lives even. And they're at home all day. And it's an expression of love to them. That's what ought to characterize the believer. It ought to be an evidence that we truly are the sons of God. Now, at this point, John softens his approach somewhat, and maybe for fear that his readers are, have been hammered so much now, they're thinking, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. And I think sometimes, we think that way because, I don't love everybody perfectly. I don't keep the Lord's commandments perfectly. I don't follow Christ perfectly. And so he goes back to them, to some foundational things for them. And let me read verses 12 through 14. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's like He's saying to them, go back to your roots. You can't do all these things perfectly, but understand your salvation. And He first of all talks to the children. And He addresses them with things that are true for every believer as he first comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are possibly those that are young in the faith. All of them are children to John, as he is an old man at this time. And so they all could identify with this. Your sins have been forgiven. You understand that when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also understand that you have a relationship with the Father, that God is your Father. It was interesting, reflecting on his own conversion as a new Christian, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "When my eyes first looked to Christ, He was very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled off my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when that day I said for the first time, Jesus Christ is mine, it was a real possession of Christ to me. When I went up to the sanctuary in that early dawn of youthful piety, every song was really a psalm. And when there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. It was prayer indeed. And so it was too in quiet solitude when I drew near to God. It was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was a real talking with my Father who is in heaven." That's a picture of a young believer. Knows his sins are forgiven and knows that he's now talking to his Father. He has a right relationship with his Father. To fathers, he says, and these would be the more spiritually mature, and he says this twice to them, you know Him who has been from the beginning. They know the Father, but this indicates a lifetime. From the beginning, he says, up until now, you know, you've matured in your faith of and knowing and trusting God. So don't doubt your salvation. And to young men, these are the most energetic ones in the ministry. And they're the first line of defense against Gnosticism. He says, you are strong, spiritually speaking, not in our own power, but in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Word of God, which you mentions next. The Word of God abides in you. It's their source of strength. You have overcome the evil one. This is the result because of the fact that they are strong and the teaching that God has given to them. They understand the Word of God, and they can overcome the evil one. And they're examples to the rest in the body. The church is, this is all stages of our lives. We can all take these messages for ourselves. Understand that walking with God means that, and having fellowship with Him means that we don't have a pattern of sin in our life, but understand that our sins have been forgiven, that we are ones who have come to know God and can call God our Father. And that's the whole idea here. So then he comes to really the first command. As a result of all this, he's now going to tell them something that they need to do. And let me read verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The command is do not love the world or the things in the world. It's on your sheets. Remember that John is promoting fellowship with God. He's talking about fellowship with God. And what he's saying here is that the world and God are not compatible. One is light and the other is darkness. But John gives two specific reasons for the command. And the first one is that the world's system is in opposition to God. It's a preoccupation with self rather than glorifying God. And that's what he talks about. And then he talks about the lust of the flesh, the satiating and over-satiating the senses, a strong desire for excesses. These are idols of the heart. Then he talks about the lust of the eyes or covetousness, not being content with what God has provided, not always looking at, you know, something better and striving for something better to satisfy my own lusts. He talks about the boastful pride of life, praising oneself for accumulation of things. Look what I've done. Look where I have come in my career. All these things that are contrary to giving praise to God. Remember, God said he was not going to share his glory with anyone. And that includes us taking glory for things that we think that we have done or we think that we have accomplished. The second reason he gives is that the world is temporal in contrast to the eternal God. And all the values of the world are temporal. They're not lasting. And so if we want to have true fellowship with God, we need to be thinking about things that are eternal and lasting. And certainly fellowship with God requires that we not dabble in these things of sin. We need not to be casual about sin. And I think sometimes we do that. We need not to be casual about approaching God. I always appreciate the biblical approach that Tom takes to communion. That's a time when we are remembering the Lord's death. And we're not to come to that table casually. We're to come asking for forgiveness and coming with pure hearts before a holy God. And that's the whole point of this passage, is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And for us to claim that we have some sort of fellowship, any level of fellowship with God, and still be sinning, we're actually out of our minds. We can't make that claim. And he tells us to live a life of not loving the world, but loving God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of who you are. Father, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. Lord, I pray that each one of us would not be casual in our approach to you, in our approach to life, that we would always be conscious of the relationship that we have with you, and that we would more and more each day have less sin in our life, because it is our desire to please you, and you have strengthened us to do that. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.